There is certainly some challenging verses to understand in this passage this evening. And I'll be honest with you, I'm going to disagree with some good Bible teachers this evening. That may worry you. I'm also going to agree with some good Bible teachers this evening. The reason both those things are true is there's good people who take different viewpoints on some of the things that we look at this evening. Not things per se that are fundamental to our faith, but they are important things to talk about. And we'll cover those as we go through the chapter. But first of all, let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it in our own language. We thank you that we can hold it in our hands, have it in our homes, and take it wherever we go. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this evening. We pray that you would have your way in each of us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, and to follow on what I said a moment ago, it's really important that you go home and you check out the things that I'm saying actually are in the Bible, that the Bible agrees with these things. It's important we all do that anytime we listen to the Bible talk. With that said, as you know, we're in chapter 5 of 1 John, and we're concluding our study of this short, but what I would describe as a meaty book. There is so much here. It's one of those books you could read in 20, 25 minutes, but to digest it, it's almost more than you can take in one sitting. As I've shared at the start of each of our studies, there's five reasons that John notes himself why he wrote this letter. And so one last reminder of those is, first of all, that you may have fellowship with other believers, that you may have fellowship with other Christians, that is. Second, that your joy may be full, that you may not sin, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can look at that tonight. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Those are reasons that John gave us. As a summary of each chapter, chapter 1 we saw John really starting to combat straight away the Gnostics, who were talking about more of an ethereal type Jesus, one that was really only a spirit that didn't actually have a body. And therefore wasn't actually a saviour. That was a problem, and John was addressing that. And he talks then about our restored relationship with God, who is light. In chapter 2, we saw again this confidence that we can know that we know God. Not think that we know God, but we can know it. But as a result, we should walk our talk. We should avoid deceptions also. That's something we got into again last week, looking at the need to be careful. In chapter 3, it starts with that incredible opening verse, isn't it? What manner of love has God shown to us that we should be called the children of God? And we see that need to abide in him. Chapter 4, again this warning of being careful what we listen to, but also to love one another. That's the mark of a Christian. And then tonight, chapter 5, obedience to Christ should follow the certainty of what's been done for us. Another way of summarizing this book is that in the first part of this letter, we see that God is light. In the extensive middle part, if you like, we saw that God is love. And the subject of this final chapter is God is life. He's everything to us. Now, breaking this chapter down into perhaps four sections, verses 1 to 5 are going to be talking about overcoming this world that we live in. We then get to verses 6 to 13, talking about the certainty of eternal life. Chapters 14 to 17, really focused on prayer. I like the way the section heading in the New King James Bible puts this. It's not scripture, but it's a helpful heading. It says, confidence and compassion in prayer. And then verses 18 to 21, again, obedience in the midst of this world around us. So, let's take a look at this final chapter. Verse 1 says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who also begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Our faith is simple. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're saved. We don't have to earn it. In fact, we can't. It's by God's grace and nothing to do with ceremony or ritual or denomination. However, it's not automatic either, and we must come to him in repentance and faith. When we do, we are born of God. We're born again. It's really that simple. And it changes everything, including how we feel about Christians. We don't loathe them, though once maybe we did. We now love them. But how do we know that we love them? Well, John writes this in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So that means that God's commandments are not only for our good, but they're for the good of others. And the best way that we can love others is actually to love God. For if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Consider the Ten Commandments as a starting point. The last six are to do with our fellow man. And then take the hundreds of commands that we read in the New Testament. If we keep those things, then we'll not be gossiping or backbiting or arguing or showing malice or deceit or envy. How can we love others if we don't hold fast to what God has commanded us to do? Remember what John wrote previously. We read in chapter 3, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then in his gospel, John recorded Jesus saying, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We have no excuse not to love, because we've seen how much God loves us. John continues, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. Does that mean that it's easy to keep them? Well, no. We all know that it can be hard, right? We live in a world that encourages us to sin, and sometimes we listen to that encouragement. So rather, what John is saying is that God's commandments don't impose a burden when they're kept. For sure, sinning is easy. But the consequences are not so easy to live with. If we're honest, we can see that in our lives, right? You know, we can think of times that we've been unkind or unloving, times that we've been unfaithful or unfriendly. There are consequences to those things, real burdens that follow sin. Yes, Christ has forgiven us in full, paid in full, but we are still left with the earthly consequences of our sin for the rest of our lives. But conversely, Christ's commands and keeping Christ's commands doesn't do that to us. Just think for a moment. Whoever came to you and said, "I'm really struggling with how much I love someone," all those years ago. Whoever came to you and said, "I feel weighed down with how honest I've been," or "I deeply regret not gossiping more." His commandments are not burdensome. When we keep them, we don't have that legacy of sin that follows us through our lives. And we don't keep his commandments because we have to, but because we want to, because we love him. Love for God makes the difference. We read in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We are no longer under sin. We're free from bondage. We no longer have to sin. And we overcome the temptations of this world, not through a program, but through a person. Not through self-help programs or mindfulness courses, but through faith in God, through his word in us and his Holy Spirit in us. Verse 5, we read, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Not merely a faith in something, but faith in someone, in our Saviour. And what confidence we can have. And John wants us to have this confidence in a real Saviour who really came to this earth, who had a real body, an actual crucifixion and an actual resurrection, and indeed an actual ascension into heaven. We read in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Remember that throughout this letter, John has been dealing, as I mentioned earlier, with the Gnostics who believed that Jesus didn't have a real body, that he wasn't fully man, that he somehow hovered across the ground, that he didn't even leave footprints. That is what they genuinely believed. But John was there. As we read, his hands had handled. So he knew that this witness, that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit through God's word, that Jesus came in the flesh, he knew that that was true. He wasn't a hovering spirit. He was fully man and fully God. And I should note that this wasn't for some of Jesus' life, but all of it. And the reason to note that is because some believe that Jesus was merely a man who was made the Christ at his baptism, and then that left him at his crucifixion. And that's what John's also addressing here to the false teachers of the day by writing these things. Jesus was born fully man, fully God. And John clarifies that we can believe the witness of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, with regard to Jesus' humanity and his divinity, because of the absolute unity of the Trinity. And we read in verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Simply put, this is not unity, as in the way that the Conservative Party is currently talking about their new leader will unite the party. This is perfect unity. They are one. This is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. However, with that said, there are two matters to address. The first of those is simple. Some deny that there is a Trinity because of a simple reason, they say, that the word Trinity is not used in Scripture. Often the same people that deny that there will be a rapture, because the word rapture is not found in our English translations either. But in both cases, the doctrine is found in the Bible in multiple places. So it's a poor argument to say just because the word Trinity isn't there, it is not doctrine. But I mention it because there are others who argue against this doctrine of the Trinity in more covert ways. And that brings us to the second matter, which can spiral into a really deep study. And we're not going to do that tonight. But what I intend to do is to lay out the key points as clearly as I can. So what's this matter, you may be asking? Well, some of you may have even spotted it if you're reading something other than the King James Version or the New King James Version. And that is verse 7 and part of verse 8 is either truncated or missing entirely in some other versions. So let's put those two verses together. Read, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one." The highlighted section that you see on screen here is what is truncated in the New International Version, the North American Study Bible, and the ESV, and I'm forgetting the acronym for that. But there are others also that do the same. So why? Why is that? Why do they miss out some of these words? Well, it's because supposedly, as even the footnotes in the New King James Version say, these words are not found in the earliest manuscripts, that is, the earliest surviving copies of the Bible. However, that theory is brutally assaulted by the facts, because the most reliable manuscripts do include this text, and including that would be the Textus Receptus, which the King James Version and the New King James Version are translated from. Where the doubt comes from is that other manuscripts, such as the Codex Sinaiticus or the Codex Vaticanus, omit this and other passages from the Bible, such as John 8 or Mark 16:15 and Romans 8:1. And it's those texts, the Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus also, that are influenced by the Catholic Church and, you may guess, the Gnostics as well. And that is the translations that on which most modern translations are based. That's the text that most modern translations are based on. So John Corson clarifies this in his commentary. I hope this will clear things up a little. He says, remember, we not only have copies of the original texts, we also have sermons of church fathers that are older than the oldest texts we have. And guess what? The messages of the early church preachers refer to John 8, Mark 16, Romans 8, and 1 John 5, 7. So whatever text they had in their hands contained the very passages that newer translations question. If these texts were not so pivotal, I wouldn't think so much about the controversy, but I see something more than coincidental in attacking such powerful passages. Further to what John Corson notes, if the highlighted section I was showing on screen a moment ago were removed, there would also be a grammatical problem in the Greek text. That's yet further evidence that those words were indeed there when John wrote this letter. Now, indeed, there are those who want to undermine biblical doctrine. And in this specific passage, we see an undermining of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That's why this is a big deal. But I'm not suggesting for a moment that you throw out your newer translations. They can be helpful. And as our pastor has said before, you should read the Bible you're prepared to live by. But what I don't want is for your confidence in the Word of God, the Bible, to be knocked because you see these fallible footnotes or find things that are missing from your Bible. And what I do want to do is to encourage you to carefully choose a translation, especially for deeper studying, that is accurate and faithful to reliable texts, not based on those that were influenced by those who would seek to undermine what the Bible says. I hope you can see that it's important to have quickly covered that. But at the same time, let's not lose sight of what John is writing here. So let's look over these verses again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three to bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three to bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So verse 6, speaking of water and blood, speaking of Jesus' physical life, he was not a spirit only, and the Holy Spirit is witness to this. Verse 7 reinforces the position of the Holy Spirit and of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all agreeing as one. Leaving us then at verse 8, where John says that both the Holy Spirit in us and the testimony of Jesus' earthly life, which John is declaring to us here, are in agreement. So there's no division between what John's saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying in us either. And he continues. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. That is, if we're willing to believe mere sinful men that can so easily and often do aim to deceive, well, we should certainly believe God who cannot lie. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Those that do not know him and in fact deny that Jesus ever existed or that God sent him or that he is the Son of God are in the end calling God a liar. Yet for those who believe and have the witness of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not only do they have confidence that they know God, but that witness is the promise, the confidence of all that is still to come. And we read in verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." This is what God has said about his Son, that we have eternal life in him and through no one else, not through actions of our own or any of our own earning, our own abilities, but we've been given it, been given eternal life. We don't deserve it. So to believe God is to believe in his grace, not simply in his existence. John speaks frankly in verse 12 and says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It can't be any clearer. Jesus is not merely a good man, as many believe. He's not merely a prophet, as JWs and Muslims believe. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, our Saviour. Without him, you and I are sunk. What's the point of John writing all this? Well, he continues and says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers. Why? Well, so that we may know that we have eternal life, that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What does continue mean here? Well, continue is a word that's inserted to help clarify. That's why it's in italics, to note it was put there during translation. But just occasionally, it can be clearer without the inserted word, because this isn't about perseverance of the saints, but that we may know that our faith is not in vain, that the Gnostics are not right, that we haven't been sold a lie, but rather we have been given the truth about a real Jesus who had a real body, who is a real Saviour. A Saviour who can be known, who knows us and knows our every need. John continues. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Wow. We can have confidence that the God of the whole universe, our Creator, will hear us when we pray. However, there's an important part of this verse that we must not miss, that he hears us if we ask anything according to his will. So the key to answered prayer is praying according to God's will. George Muller put it like this. He said, "Praying is not overcoming God's reluctance, is laying hold of his willingness." I like that. It's a good reminder that we should seek to find out what God's will is, both from his word and listening to him in prayer, not only giving our request to him in prayer. It must be a two-way conversation. Otherwise, it's not really a conversation, is it? It's more of a monologue. How many wasted prayers we have surely each made where we've asked God to do something that was not in his will. And how grateful we should be that he didn't give us what we wanted. You know, my son is almost 7 months old and he is now interested in absolutely everything. And I'm certain that if I gave him a power drill, he'd have a play with it. But because I love him, I won't give him what he wants, unless it's in my will too. Yet how much purer is our Heavenly Father in his will for us? When he fails to answer our prayers, at least in the way that we want, we would do better to assume that it is God's protection rather than his punishment. Again, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Therefore, ask according to his will, and he will do his will." Why doesn't he do it anyway, you may ask? Well, we pray not to change God's heart, but ours. As someone said, the primary purpose of prayer is not to get answers, but to deepen our friendship with God. Chuck Smith puts it this way. He says, prayer is not an agency by which my will is to be accomplished upon the earth. The purpose of prayer is to get God's will to be accomplished upon the earth. And so many times we ask and receive not because the motive behind our asking is really that of accomplishing my will rather than God's. So, what is God's will? Well, when it comes to the specifics of our lives, we should absolutely seek the Lord in prayer, listening to what he will say, not asking him to listen to us. But lest we make any error, we must know that God will never, ever tell us to do anything contrary to his word. So read the Bible. Become familiar with it. And if in doubt, start by praying for those things the Bible says are his will. For example, in Ephesians 6, we read how that tells us that doing the will of God means we should be good workers, serving God, not man. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us it is the will of God that we abstain from sexual immorality. And in the next chapter, tells us that we should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. While in 1 Peter 2, we read that the will of God is that we should be good citizens. Those are things that we can pray for with confidence that God will help us with, because we know for certain that they are his will, for his word declares so. So we can pray with confidence, but we should also pray with compassion. We read in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. Some do believe and teach that this is talking about death spiritually, as in the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But personally, I would agree with J. Vernon McGree here in that the Greek word for death is speaking of physical death. Of course, we seldom think of sin in these stark terms. But if you persist in sin, it may cost you your life. That's what happened in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied to God and the apostles about their giving. They didn't even make it out the door. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, we read of those who were taking communion unworthily, of whom Paul wrote, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, they died. Why then should we think that we can disgrace our Heavenly Father and not ever have any physical consequence? Of course, we know full well this does not happen in each situation that a believer disgraces his or her Saviour. But the possibility is there, as the early church clearly knew through those examples. The implication for us, beyond not putting ourselves in that position, of course, is to watch and care and pray for those believers around us that are stumbling and struggling in their faith. There comes a time, of course, to rebuke, to exhort, to correct other believers, but we must always pray. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We're to call sin, sin. It's not a self-esteem problem or an identity problem. If we disobey God, if we are unrighteous, that is sin. And now John writes, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. John began this chapter by speaking about how we would overcome the world, something that we cannot do in our own strength, only with God's help, through our faith in him. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and why we have God's word in our hands, and hopefully in our hearts. As David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Yet all believers will still sin. This is the dual nature at play. This is what Paul wrestled with and what you and I wrestle with too. It's the flesh versus the spirit. And that's why it's so important to walk in the spirit and not choose to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And it is a choice. We don't have to sin. We're not slaves to it anymore. Yet, that's not the case for the world around us. And we read, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. While we know, that is, while we are fully aware and certain that we are saved, the world is blissfully unaware of what influences them. John says here, the world is embraced by the devil in the same way that a baby soundly sleeps being rocked in the arms of its parent. That's what the world is like, completely oblivious to the sway of its father, the devil. In verse 20, we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Contrasted then to the world around us, we are not in the dark anymore. God is light, his love, his life. He has exposed the wicked works of darkness. He has loved us with an unfathomable love and has given us eternal life. John now signs off this letter by writing, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's an easy request, right? Not many Christians would go and buy a statue of Buddha or Diana of the Ephesians, right? I think that's a fair assumption. But an idol isn't only a statue. It's anything that takes God's place in our lives. We can easily idolize a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, or children. We can idolize celebrities, influencers, and sports stars. But we can also idolize singleness or marriage itself, or our careers, or money, or wealth, or health. We can all too easily idolize the latest gadgets or cars, or idolize our list of home ideas on Pinterest. Even the way that we spend our time can fall into this category of idolatry, whether it's an addiction to social media or magazines or the news. But consider one more time that John was addressing the problems of Gnosticism, likely in Ephesus is where we believe this was written to. What did the Gnostics do? Well, they had created their own idea of who Jesus was. They used the same name. They believed parts of the Bible, but they believed in a different Jesus. Today, many in the world are quick to say, well, this is who Jesus is to me. If we do that too, then we're creating a God to suit ourselves. We're making our own idol. So may we be very careful not to do that, to keep ourselves from idols, and to stand fast on the truth of God's word. To pursue the wonderful relationship we can have with a real Saviour who really lived, who really died, who really rose again, just as the Bible says. How do we conclude such a meaty book? Well, I think this comment from Gerard Crispin makes sense of so much of what we've looked at over these past 5 weeks. He said, how does a person know that he knows Christ? By obeying God, loving Christian brethren, resisting worldliness, practicing righteousness, living a pure life and not living for sin. These are tests given in the letter. The truth that once a person is saved, he or she will always be saved is put in the context of testing oneself to see if the evidence of salvation is there. This gives us deep assurance without shallow presumption to the one trusting Christ. As you go into this week, ask yourself these questions. And if there's work to do in your Christian walk, and I know there is in mine, then act on your honest answers to these things. First, are you keeping God's commandments? Are we praying according to God's will? And then, do we know what the Bible says about each? What the Bible says about God's commandments? What it says about God's will? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to take it seriously, to let your word have its way in us, that we may be more like you, that we would honour you in all we do. Lord, we thank you for the deep assurance that this letter gives us of how we can know you. That, Lord, if we have given our lives to you, if we put our faith and trust in you, that we know we are saved. Lord, thank you so much for that. Lord, we thank you for your salvation itself. Lord, we pray that this knowledge would change us, but Lord, it would also motivate us to share you with others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.